Marlene and I want to thank you very, very much for this wonderful time with you. You've literally spoiled us to death, and we thank you for that. My wife's had a great time, and I have as well, although I've had to work a little more than she's had to work this week. But that will all change when we get back home, and she'll work a lot more than I do when we get back to Canada. I want to thank the pastors and the deacons for their kind invitation to come and worship with you and to enjoy the Lord with you and to share God's word with you. And thank you so much for your responsiveness. I remember hearing Al Martin many, many years ago say that at least 50% of preaching is the congregation. And certainly that's true in this place. You've been taught well. You've learned to love the Word and to expect to be blessed from the Word. And so when an outsider, when a foreigner from Canada comes, well, it's very easy. And as you can see, it's the hardest part for me is stopping. So it's just been a great blessing to be here and to share God's Word with you. We will continue to pray for you. We get your magazine every few months. We get sermons from the pastors every few months. And we appreciate that very, very much. Would you take your Bible for the final time, at least in our conference, but I hope not for the final time in your life, and turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Beginning at verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Let's bow our hearts as we come to the throne of grace. Father, we want to thank you once again for being exceedingly kind to us. We have already sung our confession tonight. We have nothing to bring to you, nothing to offer to you. We are on a broadway that leads to destruction and damnation in hell. And there is divine intervention. And we rejoice in that, and we thank you for that. And for all eternity, we will constantly be lost in wonder, love, and praise that the line from the tribe of Judah would come and free us from the snare of the devil, from taking us captive, bringing us into a slavery that is literally out of this world. It is a slavery of freedom and liberty and emancipation, freed from our depravity and our lostness, so that we might be freed up to love and adore and exalt and magnify and to enjoy the triune God. We are still hungry. We are still thirsty. And so we ask once more as we come to the bread of life that you would open up your word to us and feed us and quench our thirst and nourish us and strengthen us and feed us for the journey that is ahead. Every child of God is on the same path. It is narrow. It is straight. At times it is dangerous. It is difficult. But it is a sure path. And as we travel this path, we see constantly before us the footprints of the author and the pioneer of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard the good news that he went first, and he arrived home safely. and He is on a throne of grace. And oh, He prays and intercedes for all of His children that we'll all get home safely. We thank You that there is no doubt, there is no uncertainty. All that the Father has come to Him, all that the Father has given Him will come to Him, and He will lose none, but raise them up at the last day. And so, having this great hope, give us the grace we need to purify ourselves and to press on and to persevere and not to grow weary in well-doing. And may You be kind to us and teach us once again tonight the great truths of the gospel. We pray these things for our sake, for without them we will perish in the way. But we pray these things especially for the sake and the prestige and the honor of Jesus. In His high and holy name, we commit ourselves again and ask You to bless us. Amen. Well, we've been on an odyssey. We've been on a journey. An odyssey, a journey, a quest. In terms of the odyssey, wrestling constantly with what seems to be initially two competing issues. The holy, impeccable, righteous character of God and the blatant, obvious, sinful, hurtful things that come into the life of every child of God as they travel from earth to heaven. And what causes our difficulty is that we believe this God who is absolutely holy is also absolutely sovereign. That, in a sense, He screens absolutely everything that could come into our life. And He allows those things through that will most advance His glory, most further His kingdom, and be most conducive for our growth in grace. And what amazes us and startles us, if we've been in the narrow way for any length of time, the things that have caused us to grow the most have been the things that in themselves have been the most sinful, the most hurtful, the most cruel, the most gut-wrenching, and the most painful. We have a holy God using sinful things in sinful people, making them holy. Now, as we have seen, chapter 2 is really the high point of this book. And the highest point in the high point of this book is chapter 2, verse 4, and not even all of verse 4. Just a phrase. Let me read it to you. But the just will live by faith. What we want to see tonight is the centrality of faith. If you have a study guide, you might want to fill that in, the centrality of faith. Then secondly, the characteristics of faith. And then thirdly and finally, the conclusion of faith. Now, chapter 2, verse 4 is really the key to the entire book. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. But what we need to understand is that this is not like watching the news, just the normal news, and all of a sudden it says breaking news. And they cut away about talking about, you know, firemen rescuing cats from trees and all the other stuff that they talk about. And all of a sudden there's this great event that seems to have come out of nowhere. And now they must report on it. Breaking news. Never before heard or seen. But that isn't true with this verse. God is not introducing something new here. He's assuming that Habakkuk and the people of Judah know their Bibles. And he assumes that they know Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited, it was imputed, it was accounted to him as righteousness. You see, this is not a new gospel that the prophet is now hearing for the first time, and the nation is going to hear for the first time. This is the old gospel. It always has been. It was in Habakkuk's day, and it will be until the Lord returns that the just shall live by faith. Now, the reality is that the book of Habakkuk is really kind of an obscure book, isn't it? Stuck kind of in the back of the Old Testament, one of 12 minor prophets. And maybe for some of us, this is the first time we've had even any kind of in-depth study of the book. As I mentioned, Habakkuk's name is never mentioned again in the Bible. And even this key phrase, this key verse, the just shall live by faith, is almost thrown in as an aside, kind of bracketed. As God is telling this prophet about the coming of Babylon and then the coming of Jehovah. But amazingly, God will take this little part of a verse from an obscure prophet, from an obscure book, and it will become the main text that is exposited in three of the major books of the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? You know, God does things very differently than we do, doesn't he? We are into awe and shock. We would, if we were running the show, just blow the doors away with just the power and the greatness of all of this. But God constantly is just working in those obscure ways. A teenage virgin in a little village, carrying a child in the midst of scandal and humility, and that child born in another little obscure village, born in a cattle shed and laid in a feeding trough for animals. And then taking the Lord of glory and for 30 years putting him in a little place where he will work away as a carpenter. We would just never do that. That's not the American way, is it? That's not a criticism. That's not the Canadian way either. But it's God's way. Because what God wants to show us is that he needs nothing, he needs no one, he needs no PR, he needs no advancement, he doesn't need great advertising campaigns, he does not need anything of this world to accomplish his purposes. He does not need any effort, because there's no effort that we can contribute to this. He is from everlasting, and as he enters into human history, he just does it in ways that will guarantee that only those people who live by faith will really be saved. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. But things most assuredly believed. Now, what the Holy Spirit, who caused Habakkuk to be written, what he will do is take this verse, this really just a phrase out of this verse, and he will make it the key verse in three books of the New Testament. And what the writers of those books will do, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul will zero in on just, righteous justification. And he will explain in marvelous ways, what does it actually mean to be a just person? And of course, for three chapters, he makes it very, very clear, it has nothing to do with us. There's none who are righteous. There's no, not one. There's none that do good. And he takes scripture after scripture from the Old Testament, and he does an autopsy on the human race, and he looks at the corpse of mankind, of humankind, and looks at them from head to foot, and wherever he goes, the tongue, the eyes, the head, the feet, the hands, wherever he goes, all he sees is death. And even our best endeavors are filthy rags. And so Romans tells us what it means to be just. No one can be justified by doing the law. But God, the Holy One, enters into human history, and he becomes everything we should have been in living under the law, keeping it perfect, obtaining from the law perfect life, because if you never sinned, you will never die. Right? And so he kept the precepts of the law perfect, obtaining eternal life. But the law not only has precepts, it has punishments. And after keeping the law perfectly, he is then punished as if he is the worst covenant breaker who has ever existed. And so he's satisfied the wrath and the justice of God so that God can be just and justify the ungodly. And the book of Romans tells us what it means to be a just person. The book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 11, tells us what it means to live. And living as a justified person is not a person who gets in through the key of Jesus and then begins to seek to do things, whether it's circumcision or Sabbath keeping or whatever it might be, to now do things, to live in such a way that it earns and deserves and merits something of the favor and the righteousness of God. But oh, the life that we live is a life that is given by the Spirit. It is a life that causes us to draw closer to Christ and to love Him more and more and to become increasingly like Him. And then the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38, Romans zeroes in on just. Galatians zeroes in on living. And Hebrews zeroes in on faith. What is faith? Well, if you grew up in an area where I grew up, under the sound of the gospel, generally, we were told that faith was intellectually assenting and agreeing to certain biblical truths. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin? Do you believe that if you fill in your name, for God so loved Don Theobald that he gave his beloved son, that you have everlasting life? But that isn't faith. That isn't faith. Oh, it's important to understand the truth and the doctrine and the facts of the gospel. But faith, there are all kinds of people who believe that the demons believe those things. And they tremble. And they perish. And the Sermon on the Mount tells us that at the end of human history, there will be multitudes of people who will say, "Lord, Lord, I've done this, that, and the other thing." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." What is saving faith? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us. And so does the end of the book of Habakkuk. And so we go from the centrality of faith, and that is absolutely crucial. It isn't a faith plus works. It isn't a faith in anything else, in anyone else. It is a faith that is defined by the Bible. And what we will find is that this faith is not natural to us. In fact, it literally goes against every grain of our being. That's why we struggle so much believing. It's because faith is very different than how we would be naturally. And see, even faith has to be a gift from God. Faith has to be produced supernaturally by the Spirit of God. Paul says not everyone has faith. And oh, God must come and he must work. But you see, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And what Habakkuk will do tonight is give us four characteristics of faith. Because what Hebrews says is that faith is not being on the front line of the Boston Marathon and when the gun goes off, you go charging down the street. What faith is going to the finish line and seeing who comes across. Those who persevere and press on. Those who face all kinds of obstacles and difficulties on this odyssey, on this journey. Faith is constantly confronted with all kinds of things that would make it be unbelieving. And yet it perseveres. It presses on. Because faith responds to that which is not seen, but it is true. It is exceedingly true. So, what are the characteristics of faith? The first thing that the writer says is that faith feels. Faith feels. It fears. It trembles. It quivers. And you might say, well, that's really strange. But look what he said in verse 16. I heard and my heart was literally pounding out of my chest. My lips quivered. It's like this skeleton structure that God has given to keep me standing up and give me shape and form and ability to do things. It's like it's all decomposing and rotting. Because I heard about God. Now, there are some people who think, well, you know, if I have true saving faith, I won't be impacted by the things that are going on in my life. I will somehow just rise above them and have a Pepsodent grin. And, you know, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And climbing up Sunshine Mountain and all of those things. And in fact, dear saints, in fact, ultimately, every dear saint goes through deep waters and valleys of the shadow of death. And they quiver and they cry and they weep. And their heart is broken. And they somehow feel that that is an evidence that they don't really believe. But it's the very opposite. We're not robots. You see, salvation doesn't make me less human. It makes me more human. Salvation does not deify me. It makes me ultimately the human being that I should have been in the first place. I will not be a little God in heaven. I will be a fully redeemed human being in heaven. There's only one God. And you see, while we live on this planet as God's people, and as these things come into our lives, as we hear of the awesomeness of God, and as we hear about the awfulness of things, we're not to give a stiff upper lip and bite the bullet and somehow think that the job of the believer is to somehow stay untouched by all of these things. We have four wonderful children who are now adults and who are in the process of enjoying having wonderful children like they used to be. And our second oldest is a fellow named Dave. And the Lord has a great sense of humor because the Lord gave Dave a guy like Dave for a son. So, but Dave went through a phase in his younger years when he was being disciplined that he began to think that the object of the disciplinary process was to endure the discipline. And so he would tighten certain muscles in a certain place as the rod of correction was being applied. And for him, if he could get through that discipline without feeling it, without crying, that was a mark of manhood and triumph for the human race, at least for the male species of the human race. But that's not the purpose of discipline. To get through it and experience the least pain possible. The purpose of discipline is that I will feel the pain so much that it will go internally change me so that I will be a different person because of what I've felt in the experience. And what I'm saying is this, that as we go through our personal trials, if we go through church trials, if we go through national trials, the job of the Christian is to feel the full force of these things. The Apostle Paul said, I only want to know two things about Jesus. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And you see, faith, not that it's a masochist, not that it goes out looking for trouble, but true biblical faith, even in its quivering, even in its weeping, even as its heart is broken, again and again and again, it says, Lord, sanctify that suffering to me. May it have a salvific effect. You see, God brings pain for a purpose. And he doesn't expect me to tighten certain muscles in certain places and get through the trial feeling the least pain, numbing myself emotionally, numbing myself spiritually, even numbing myself physically at times, so this will not hurt so much. And God is doing these things because he wants it to hurt. I wanted my children to hurt from their discipline because I loved them. I loved them. And I knew that if they did not feel the hurt, the pain of discipline, they would ultimately feel the hurt and the greater pain of sin. And so as we go through things, we do not isolate ourselves. We do not try to, you know, get into our bunker and be safe. We, of all people on this planet, we're people who are able to face what is coming with faith. As I mentioned, and sometimes we watch American Idol, and I have an interest in music, and there's all these young people who, a lot of that music I have no interest in, but I just have interest in those kind of things. And a lot of these young people, you know, they're 15, they're 16, and they're up there smiling away and singing about how some guy's broken their heart 12 times. You know, and it doesn't take, does it? It doesn't take. And J-Lo will say to them, oh, you look lovely, of course, and you've got a beautiful voice, of course, but oh, you have to engage in the song. And the song has to become yours. And you have to sing it in such a way that you have felt it, and then you connect with your audience. Is one of our problems as evangelical Christians that we have never really engaged in the suffering of our culture. And then when we sing our song, they say, boy, it seems so shallow, so phony, so do you really know what you're talking about? And you see, the Apostle Paul literally was either beat up going into or beat up going out of every town that he went into. And there are a number of reasons why that occurred, but one of the reasons was so that he would have a heart for those people. Life is cruel. Life is hard. There's no mercy out there. I was listening to the news today. Every 2 seconds in America, a young girl or a young woman will be some way sexually harassed or abused. Every 2 seconds. Well, if they knew Jesus, that wouldn't happen. Oh. We have to feel the sorrow and the heartache and the pain of our culture. And faith does that. And the writer isn't saying, guess what, I got the inside scoop, I know the whole plan, and I got this. And you poor slobs out there, if you'd only believe in God and do the right thing. He says, when I heard what's coming, do you know that the prophets went through the afflictions with the people? Jeremiah was called what? The smiling prophet. The giddy prophet. The weeping prophet. And a long ministry, and most of it rejection. Incredible heartache. Hosea, his wife, will literally be an lived out parable and drama of what Israel was really like. Now go preach to your people. And you see, if we're going to impact on our culture, we need to have a faith that feels, and a faith that trembles, and a faith that feels in the very depths of our being. We are talking here about the wrath of Almighty God. And faith isn't stoic. It isn't robotic. Oh, it's incredibly tender. As believers, we can kind of become cuddly with God. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, the lion, came to deliver, of course, Narnia from... And what a great way to describe the world, eh? It is always winter, but never Christmas. What a great insight. And Aslan comes, and all the children are playing with his mane and on his back and all of these things. But what's said in that book? He is not a tame lion. God is not someone that we domesticate. He doesn't become our household pet. He is a lion. And when he roars, the people who should fear and tremble the most are the people of God. We're not going to be raptured out. It's through much tribulation that we go through and enter into the kingdom. And so I hope that you have faith that feels. And you will never feel for the heartache and the sorrow of other people if you are tightening certain muscles in your heart when you're going through sorrows to minimize the pain. They're intentional. They're divinely ordained. And God wants us to hurt. Because what the Savior has done, He has sanctified. You see, the amazing thing about the gospel is that everything that is a biblical curse has now been sanctified for the child of God so that he or she will experience it as a blessing. Even death itself. And so we are to embrace the providences that God brings into our lives. We can ask the question, well, why me? Why do I have to go through this? Well, if you don't want get any other answers, you've got a couple important ones. So you can have fellowship with Jesus. If you think what you are going through is unfair and unjust, remember everything Jesus went through was unfair and unjust. Everything. And oh, we want to have fellowship with Jesus. And you don't have fellowship with Jesus unless you have a degree of fellowship with his sufferings. To be despised and rejected. To go to a cemetery and just... to weep because death reigns through sin. He never once said, you know those guys in that tower? Good. I'm glad God finally got those jokers. Oh, no. And we need to have a faith that feels, that knows how to tremble and quiver. And sometimes our hearts will literally seem like they're going to pound out of our chest. Sometimes we're going to be so taken down by either a providence in our life or a providence in someone else's life, and we'll just buckle at the knees. And there are going to be days and sometimes weeks and sometimes months and sometimes years where we're not sure we'll be able to get up the next day. because we feel this by faith. By faith. Well, we could go on there, but we got three more things, and I don't want to make you suffer too much. The second thing that faith is that it is patient. Verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound and decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently. Now, this patience is not an attribute of certain personality types. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. That means it's supernatural. It's not natural to anyone. Because you see, we can naturally wait for things in life. We can put up with a lot of things in life. But do you know what we cannot naturally do? Is wait for God. I can wait for my wife. I can wait for the doctor's appointment. I can wait for my team to finally win the Stanley Cup. I can. But you know what is humanly impossible to do? Wait for God. To wait for His timetable. To have such a burden and have a heartache for the things of God that they grieve us and they pain us and they ache us. And as we saw in chapter 1, that they're literally a burden to us. And God has produced that in the first place. And then He says, now by faith, wait patiently. Wait patiently. Do you know God's never late? Never. Not even by a second. But do you also know that God is never early? And do you know that God will never be nagged enough so that He will pick it up and go quicker? God is not in the business of changing Himself. He's in the business of changing us. He is the sovereign. He is the Lord. He reigns in supreme majesty. And no servant is going to tell the Lord what to do, how to do it, and when to do it. My impatience comes from me being the perspective. I will never be impatient if the Lord is the perspective. Because, you see, if I'm the perspective, there is really only one or two or five or seven things that I'm really factoring in terms of hurrying up, God, get this thing done. But with the Lord, there are literally millions and billions of things that He factors in as He works out the purposes that He's planned from all eternity past. And He's written them all down in His book before one has come to pass. So they're certain, they're sure. But He's not on my timetable because I do not have His perspective. Because what I see, what motivates me to pursue a timeline is my pain or my children or my church or my country. And you see, faith, it looks to the throne room of the universe and says all that matters is the glory and the honor and the prestige of God. And I'll wait. And I will wait patiently. I've waited impatiently. My wife could stand up and give testimony as I'm sitting in the car waiting for the late Mrs. Theobald. But I didn't always wait patiently. Well, I'm drumming on the horn and then I'm honking on the horn and she eventually comes out and I look at her with absolute disgust, put the car in gear and go off to preach somewhere. And if we're not careful, that's what we'll do with God as well. And faith is not telling God when and what and how and where He will do something. Faith is saying, your will be done. In spite of the heartache and the sorrow and the grief that it is to my total being, yet I will wait patiently for the Lord. Now, the third thing that faith is, as well as a faith that feels and fears and trembles, a faith that waits patiently, it is a faith that rejoices. Look what he says in verse 17. Though, and that isn't a word of doubt or uncertainty, because God has already told him it's going to occur. The Babylonians are coming into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they're literally going to devastate the whole thing. If you read carefully in this book, the Babylonians will even be judged by the way they treated the animals in Judah. Now, there's a God that is holy and righteous and just, even the dumb beast of the field. So, this isn't a word of, well, who knows, maybe, maybe not. This is a word of certainty. Though the fig tree does not budge and there are no grapes on the vines, there are no olive crops, they fail, and the fields don't produce food, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stall. Now, he's not saying, no. Well, though Myrtle Beach has been destroyed by a hurricane, or Florida is no longer a place for tourists to go, everything he's talking about there are the absolute essentials of life for living. And when we think of figs and olives and things like that, they're kind of extras, aren't they? But what he is really saying, man, if there's no potatoes, if there's no roast beef, if there's no vegetables, if there's no milk for the kids, though everything that I depend on for human existence and life on this planet is destroyed, I will rejoice in the Lord. Again, not all the answers are given to us in terms of why God does certain things, and especially those things that are hurtful. But here's another answer. What God wants me to do by faith is find my joy only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. But the problem is, especially if I'm exceedingly blessed, and it can be a problem even if I'm not exceedingly blessed materialistic, is what I begin to idolatrously do is enjoy the blessings more than the blesser. To enjoy the created things more than the Creator. And every once in a while, God takes away the crops of life. They are not American rights or Canadian rights or human rights. We have forfeited all of our rights in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. God owes us absolutely nothing but wrath and judgment. But we can begin to think that the homes we have, the full fridges we have, the nice cars we have, the healthy grandchildren we have, all of these things in some way are a reward for our faith and our righteousness. That we deserve them. We work hard. We've started out, you know, in a one-room place over a bowling alley. And we've saved and we've scrimped and we've worked and we finally were able to get this place. And we've in all of that, we've served the Lord, we've sacrificed, we've given to missions. But these things really belong to us. And oh, in our two countries, that's the good life, isn't it? You young people, our countries are saying you get a good education so that you can get a good job, so that you can make good money, so that you can buy good things, so that you can have a good life. And the Bible doesn't say that at all. And what happens in our experience, and ultimately it happens in the experience of every true believer, is that we rejoice at times more in the blessings than the one who blessed us. And we become codependent, not on God, but on these creaturely things. And you hear well-meaning people say, oh, if my wife ever died, I don't think I could go on living. I don't know what I'd do if the grandchildren moved 3,000 miles away. I don't know what I would do if I ever lost my eyesight. I don't know what I would do. And you see, if my heart thinks like that, God in love has to do something about that because He wants me to live by faith. When I was 15 years old, When I was 15 years old, at the end of grade 9, actually about May of grade 9, the doctors decided that they needed to do one more major operation on my legs. And so I worked hard that year at school and was able to get out of school about the end of May. And within 10 days, they did two major operations. First on my right hip, slid her down and fooled around in there and sewed her up, and then the left hip. And the goal and the objective was that they would have me fixed up, recovered, and rehabilitated so I could start school in September. I was on for all of the goals except the last one. But, hey, I was a kid. And so what they did, instead of usually what they would do is they'd operate and then put me in a large body cast. And then I'd lie there for months and months healing. But what they did was they put me in traction. And they kind of strung my legs out there, put weights on them, and I laid in the hospital bed for a couple of months. And then near the middle of August, they had to get me ready for school. Our school started the Tuesday after Labor Day. They took me out of the traction and said, "You now have to have physiotherapy." And that was good. I was 15, and she was an awful cute physiotherapist. And so I went to physiotherapy for a week while I was in the hospital. And what they did after they taught me to walk, you know, through the bars, like parallel bars and things like that, is that they gave me a pair of crutches. And she taught me how to use these crutches. And she said, "Now, Don, you never slouch down and put those crutches under your arm. You do all of your crutch work with your hands. And the object is, you are given these crutches so that you will learn how to walk without crutches." Well, I had an older brother and a younger brother, and I hadn't had summer vacation yet, as you can imagine. And when I went home from the hospital with my crutches, what I found was, if you stick them under your arms, and instead of putting one foot and then the other foot and the other foot like that, if you just kind of swung your legs, you could actually run quicker than your brothers. Well, I'd never done that in my life. And not only at 15 did I like girls, but at 15 I was pretty competitive, especially with my brothers. And so what I did for a week was just flying with this stuff. And I went back to the physiotherapist and, "Let's see your stuff." And, of course, I hadn't advanced at all. She wasn't interested if I could beat my brother in a race. She was interested if I could walk. She said, "Don, what are you doing?" And I showed her what I was doing. Of course, the very thing she told me not to do. You know what she did? She took away the crutches. You see, those crutches were not intended to be a crutch. They were intended to be an instrument that would help me to walk. Do you know your home is not intended to be a crutch? Your children, your marriage, your job, your church. They are gracious things that God has given to us so that we will learn to walk by faith. And invariably, we stop using the handles and the hands and we stick it under our arms and we're doing great. This is wonderful. And we're just ripping through life. And isn't this great? And we got this and we got that and the other thing. And then something happens. What's God doing to me? Well, what He's doing is He's saying, "Don, I want you to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Don, I want you to find your joy in the Lord and in the Lord alone." Do you know that there's no life in this life? Do you know that this life only takes life? Do you know that? There's no life in your work, in your marriage, your family. And the problem with our culture is that we're looking, if I find the right girl, they just buried a gal. Had you married 8 times, what are you looking for? Well, she's looking for life and life, wasn't she? And you say, well, she had everything, money, beauty, all those kinds of things. And goes from guy to guy to guy to guy. Desperately looking for life in a world that has been cursed. That's under the reign of death. Do you know there's no life in your children? There's no life in your husband? No life in your wife? There's no life in your church? I don't mean it's a dead church. What I mean is that you don't go to your church to get life from it. You go to your church to bring life to it. And that life is only found in the Lord. Well, I don't get much out of church. Well, you were never intended to get much out of church. You were intended to bring lots to church. And you see, what we bring to church is what we get from our Lord. And our joy is in Him and our delight is in Him. Do you know He's never on the stock market? Do you know the Lord's never had a bad day? He's never bear or bull. He never downturns. He doesn't, never affected by what's happening in Libya or Wall Street or anything. Isn't it amazing? And God just cruelly comes along and says, now, Don, put your joy in the unchanging God of the universe. That doesn't sound cruel, does it? And so what faith does is enjoys God. And then the joy that we get from the Lord, oh, we bring it into our marriage so that our marriage will be supernatural. We bring it into our children and our grandchildren and all the different relationships. And people should say, where do you get that joy? Oh, I got it from the Lord. Your 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, said, I've observed most people are as happy as they want to be. What a brilliant insight. Do you know how many times in the Bible we are ordered, commanded to rejoice? It's not a feeling initially. Most of the time we don't feel like rejoicing, but we're commanded. Imagine being told, enjoy the Lord. Enjoy the Lord. Enjoy the Lord. Boy, there's nothing like the joy of the Lord to strengthen faith, isn't it? You see, if you are seeking to find joy in anything on this cursed planet, your faith is going to constantly struggle. You're going to be like the guy who's sitting there with the flower. Hey, she loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. And you're going to constantly be taking your spiritual pulse in the light of the providential things in your life, rather than setting your affections on He who is above. You know, that's a robust, joyful faith. And then, fourthly, the final thing that faith is that it is strong. It is a faith that is constantly being re-strengthened and revitalized so that as the outer person is wearing out, the inner person is going from grace to grace and from faith to faith. And dare I might say, and I only say it because the Bible does, from glory to glory. Look what he says in verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Now, what he's doing here is, of course, using an illustration from wildlife. And, you know, the Bambi-like deer, they're not exactly the toughest-looking dudes like a lion or a cougar or something like that. And what happens when danger comes, whether it's a flash flood or a forest fire or hunters or whatever it might be, boy, with those nimble legs, they're able to scatter up the mountains, aren't they, and go to the high places. And what the writer is saying is that if you have a God-centered faith, and that's the only kind of faith there is, all other faith, you will perish. But oh, if you have a God-centered faith, you will be enabled in the difficult times to go to the heights. Now, that doesn't mean you'll be able to escape the problems. We've already seen that in verse 16, haven't we? We're in the midst of the problems. We're feeling, we're quivering, we're trembling. And these two things are not contradictions, but we're able to go to the heights in our faith that we will never accuse God of being unrighteous or unjust or unfair. Because, see, we're able to go up high above the danger. And what do we see up there? A God who is in His holy temple and who does all things well. That's saving faith. Well, it has a beginning and regeneration. It is a lifetime journey. Faith is not the key that gets you in the door and then you kind of slip it in your pocket and kind of basically live by sight and by works. And every once in a while, pull it out when things go difficult. Oh, faith, you keep it out constantly. It's the only thing that is precious in this world. You cannot purchase it with gold or silver. And you live by faith. It's the life support thing that you're plugged into because it's plugged into God. Faith isn't just an intellectual decision when I was 4 or 6 or in my case 17. Faith is a lifestyle. Faith is a way of living that is literally out of this world because all four of those things, you can never humanly crank them out and produce them. You know that you've got faith when the waters get high and the flames get hot and your heart is pounding and yet you're holding on to Christ with all you've got because that's all you've got. And you know what? The longer you live in the narrow way, you find out that's all you need. That's all you need is Christ. I close with this illustration. From grades 3 to 8, my parents sent me every summer to Wood Eden Crippled Children Camp. That doesn't sound very politically correct today, but that's what we were called back then. Wood Eden Crippled Children Camp. It was not a Christian camp by any means. It was well-meaning people who put a lot of money into this camp so that boys and girls would be able to have a few weeks in the summer in a normal kind of life. And they had a junior boys camp for 2 weeks, junior girls for 2, a senior boy for 3, senior girls for 3, and then an adult camp for a week. And that covered the summer. At this camp, there were 10 cabins. There were 8 kids in each cabin and 2 counselors. So there were 80 kids at each camp. We would meet every morning after breakfast and after we cleaned up our cabin. We would meet around the flag and they would raise the Canadian flag. We would sing, O Canada, and we would be given kind of our instructions for the day. We had various groups and we would go to archery and arts and crafts and music and drama and swimming. And we'd have a camp over, we'd have cookouts and we'd have special days, Olympic Day, Indian Day, again, hardly politically correct back then. But we had all these different things, and I loved it. I went from, as long as I could, from grade 3 to the end of grade 8. At the close of the day, we reconvened at the campground, or at the flagpole, I should say. And remember, it was not a Christian camp. Not even close to it. Nice camp. People were nice. We would be given our final instructions, maybe some information about what we're going to do tomorrow. And then there would be about 100 of us, 80 kids and 20 or so staff. And we would stand there and we would cross our arms and hold hands with the kid or whoever was beside us on each side. They would lower the flag for the night. And then we would sing, Abide With Me. Absolutely strange. And we would sing several verses of that hymn every night for all those years that I went to camp. And I wasn't a Christian. And we'd sing things like change and decay and all around I see. And I'd look around that circle, 80 of us at young age showed some of the evidence of the fallout of the fall. Some kids would not even live to be 20. And we would sing this song every night. And then when we were through and we sang the last verse of what we sang, we would shake hands with each other and say, "Thanks for the day, camper." And we'd go to bed. What a strange thing. Well, what was interesting, the camp was called Wood Eden. And, of course, Eden and the idea of the original place. And, of course, we were out in the country. And what they were trying to do is give us a good life in spite of our handicaps. And unwittingly, and I don't know, maybe some guy who donated $500,000 said, "Look, at every night you've got to sing Abide with Me." I don't know why. But we sang that every night. And it always stuck with me. At 8 years of age, the Lord began to work in my life, and I was not converted till 17. I would try periodic reformations. I'd stop swearing. I'd try to be nicer to my parents, try to get along with my brothers. I'd even read my Bible and pray. But I'd get over that pretty quick. But I had heard the gospel since I was 8. And then at 17... as I said the other night, a very close friend, God brings a providence that makes no sense. And I heard a woman say day after day how good the Lord was. And the Lord took that truth, another truth, and gave me a new heart. I was married at 24 to the most beautiful girl in the world. And at 26, we had a little girl. And I remember many nights we'd clean her up. She smelled so good and she was soft and sweet and warm. And I'd just kind of cuddle her in the rocking chair. And as she's falling to sleep, I would sing, as poorly as I do, a verse or two of Abide with Me. And you see, that's what the gospel is. In a cursed, fallen world, the God who would be so righteous and so holy and so just to just say to hell with it all and throw everything into the lake of fire enters into this place so that he might abide with us. We call him Emmanuel, God with us. And he didn't come just as God to be amongst us, but he came like us in every way. And he was a man of sorrows, acquainted, intimately knowledgeable of grief. And he bore my sorrows and my wounds and my heartaches and my sins and the consequences of my sin, which is death, so that God might abide with me. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Is that your gospel? Is that what your faith does? Sometimes the pain is so deep and the night is so dark and the winds are just howling and the waters are rising and all you're doing is holding on to God. And then, of course, you find when the skies break and the sun comes out, he was holding on to you. And he was sustaining that faith for another day and for another day and for another day as he abides with his people. And you know, the astounding thing is that for all eternity, we will abide with him. Heaven won't be, you know, kind of a receiving line and a meet and greet, and we'll have 30 seconds with Jesus and we'll be off in the corner with a punch glass talking to each other and say, "Oh, wasn't that 30 seconds wonderful?" Oh, for all eternity, and there will be a vast multitude of people no man can number. And who are they? Those who have come through great tribulation. And in this vast throng, it will be as if Jesus is intimately, personally with every one of us forever and ever and ever. By faith, we abide in him and He abides in us. There's nothing more precious than faith, because there's nothing more precious than your soul. And you may be here tonight and you might say, you know, this Christianity is just a lot of nonsense. No, it isn't. It is the only truth that takes this world seriously. It faces the facts. And it says, in the midst of all of the carnage of this, in all of the death of this, there is a Savior that you can trust and believe in, and He will give you life that will last forever and ever. You come with empty hands. You're relying on nothing. How good you think you are, the family you come from, the church you attend, whatever it might be, and you come in repentance and brokenness and humility, and you say, Jesus, just give me yourself for time and eternity. And by faith, the only thing you bring to church every Sunday is Jesus. And you take Him when you leave. And you take Him to school, and you take Him to work, and you take Him to your neighborhood. And you abide in Him by faith, and He abides in you. And this life is short. And one day you'll see Him face to face, and you will no longer need faith. And you'll say, oh, it was worth it all. And what will be astounding is the great God who brought heartache and sorrow and grief and trouble into our lives in this life, Himself will come and wipe away all our tears. What a Savior. He will serve His people even in heaven because He's loved them with everlasting love. Trust Him. You'll not regret it. You will regret it if you don't trust Him. For all eternity, you will cry in utter anguish and heartache because you heard the gospel once again and you were told, believe, look to Jesus and live. And you said no. You can say yes tonight. You don't need to come to the front. You come to Jesus. And you can come like the man who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And you know He'll even give you the faith. He gives you the righteousness, He gives you the life, and He gives you the faith. What a gospel. Do you have anything better? No. Do you need anything better? No. Live it, love it, and share it. Amen.